Good morning, Liberty. How's everyone doing? Good. Want to welcome you if you are a guest today. Thanks for being with us. We have just one announcement, and that is Reformation Wednesday is this Wednesday. And so we will get together and have some fellowship and food. I'll do a teaching, and then we'll spend some time in prayer together. One thing on that, I'm doing a series on the creeds. So we just hit the Apostles' Creed the other month, and then I'm going to be going through the Nicene Creed. So we're doing a short series on creeds. How did they come together? How did we get them? How did they form? So it's actually kind of fascinating. So I encourage you to come be a part of that this Wednesday. You can sign up in the church app. With that, we can let the kids go to catechism class, and we'll get into the Word. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who adopts us into your family by what Jesus did for us. And it is through him that we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can be made right with you, we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you are a God that cares about big things, but also cares about small things, that you care about us and what's going on in our lives. You are a sovereign God, all-powerful, amazing, above all, but you are also very near to us. You are an awesome God who draws near to his people. Lord, we want to intercede for baby TJ. We ask for your mercy upon him. Please heal him up. Let him come home soon from the hospital. Strengthen his lungs. Let the tests continue to come back negative. We pray, God, for complete healing for him. There'd be no issues whatsoever. Continue to be with Justice and Laura, Lord. Continue to give them strength from above, and let them continue to set their hearts steadfast on you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that walks with us through the mountains and the valleys, that you are with us every single step. You never leave us. You never forsake us. We thank you that you are a faithful God. Lord, even when we're not faithful, you are still faithful. You stay with us every single step. When we stumble, you're there to pick us up. We thank you, Father, that you are so good and so gracious to us. Bless us now as we continue on in this worship service, all for your glory. Amen. So this passage that we're looking in deals with family and household relationships. So we looked at it a little bit last time. Now we're going to continue to get into it a little more. And one of the things that I want to reiterate that I talked about last time is that this important concept that the Lord is the one who is over the family. And so that's what we see, and I just want to point it out again because it's important for us. When we look at this passage, just to see how many times that Jesus or the Lord is mentioned. So in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. bondservants obeying everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants fairly and justly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, so the Lord is all through there. Why? Because he's over the family. He's over the church. He's over the state. And here we're finding out he's over the family. So we need to make sure that we acknowledge that he actually is over the family. And here's the thing, if we're going to talk about relationships in this passage in the context of family households, we must first talk about marriage. What is marriage? It's a sexual relationship within the boundaries of a covenant commitment that has been formally ratified. Sexual relationship within the boundaries of a covenant commitment that has been formally ratified. There's two things that are needed. Two things are needed for a marriage. Two things. A sexual union. What do we read in Genesis 2? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have to have the sexual union. But there's also a covenant commitment that is made. It's a public covenant commitment. Look at Malachi, and we'll see this. We'll pick it up, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife, by covenant. So here God is judging Judah for profaning the covenant. They haven't been following the covenant. So he's like, two things that are against you. But one of them is that the men are being unfaithful to their wives. And notice what he calls it. Your companion. So she's a friend. She's a companion. The wife by covenant. Now, and we see this today in wedding ceremonies. I mean, that's what the couple, they're exchanging vows. They're pledging one another. They're pledging certain things to do. That's the vows, right? And they're forming a covenant. They're forming a covenant before the Lord. It's a covenant commitment. Not something done in secret. Not something done in a back room. No, done publicly for people to witness it. We see a similar thing in Proverbs chapter 2. Look at Proverbs 2. This is Solomon instructing his son. He says, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So Solomon is instructing his son. Here's how to walk. He goes on, for the Lord gives wisdom. Who gives wisdom? The Lord. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So what is he saying? What's he saying? If you're walking in wisdom, if you're seeking the Lord, you will walk in the path of righteousness. You will make decisions that please him. So then he goes on. So you're getting this wisdom and this knowledge. Verse 16, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So he's warning, you have the wisdom and the knowledge, and guess what that's going to help you do? Stay away from women who might tempt you to sleep with them. That's what he's saying. What does he say? Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth. There's Hebrew, what would be called parallelism here. So the first line of each verse is stated, and then the second line basically reiterates the first line a little bit different. So here you see it. Verse 16, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. Then it takes it and readjusts it and states it a little different. From the adulteress with her smooth words. I mean, those two things are the same. Just saying it a little bit different. For her house, 18, seeks down to death and her path to the departed. Same two concepts, just stated a little different. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the path of life. Same thing, just stated a little different. Verse 17, though, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. What's the covenant? It's not talking about the covenant that you make with God in a relationship with him. It's talking about the relationship she made with her husband. She forsakes the companion of her youth. She forsakes that covenant that she made. So there's sexual union, and there's covenant commitment. Scripture sets the limits. Scripture sets the boundaries on what this looks like. It can't be man and man. It can't be man and beast. It is man and woman. So it's a covenant made in the public eye, the public witnesses. That's why you invite people to your wedding. Not just for the gifts, right? But you want them to be there to celebrate, to partake. You want them to witness it. And if you're there and you're witnessing it, there's an obligation on you as the witness. What's the obligation? To help, to support that marriage, right? To be there, to pray for them, to be a support. So can you have a covenant between two people without marriage? Yes. But it's not marriage. But you can make a covenant between two people. It's not very common, but we do see it in Scripture. Think of Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, just listen. 1 Samuel 18, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And a couple different times it mentions that covenant that they made with one another. They were best friends. They covenanted together to be faithful. They weren't married. Even Abner, when he kind of goes from Saul over to, from Absalom over to David's side, it says, Abner sent messages. This is 2 Samuel 3. Abner sent messages to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. So you can have a covenant between two people. Not very common, but you can do that. But that doesn't make it a marriage. You can also have a sexual union between a man and a woman without marriage. What's that called? It's called sin, that's right. Fornication, potentially adultery, depending on who the two people are sleeping together. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What is Paul saying here? Because he references in verse 16, the two will become one flesh. He's not saying that they're married. He's saying this is an intimate act. It's an act reserved only for marriage. And they're one flesh, yes, but they're not married. Why? Because marriage is more than a one flesh union. Not only that, what does Paul tell them to do? He's talking to the Corinthians, specifically the men here, and what is he telling them? Well, we find out, verse 18, flee from the sexual immorality. If they were married to those prostitutes, what would he tell them? Go and have a righteous marriage. What does he say? Flee. Flee the immorality. Get away from it. They're not married to them. If a man is considered married whenever he sleeps with a lady, I mean, he could just keep sleeping with her. There'd be nothing wrong with it. That's not the case. That's not true. No, flee from sexual immorality. Be faithful to the wife that you covenanted with. That's his point. It's a sexual union bound by covenant when we talk about marriage. Here Paul says, stop it, flee from it, get away from it. Brothers and sisters, a couple points I want to make for us today. One, marriage is a good thing. What do we find out in Genesis? It is not good for man, what? To be alone. It's also not good for a woman to be alone. So one, rebuke any idea that it's bad. When it comes to marriage, rebuke any idea. That's from the enemy. You might have a bad marriage, but marriage isn't bad. And if you have a bad marriage, let's work on getting it to being a good marriage. Is marriage tough at times? Yes. How come only one person said yes? Is it challenging? Yes. But listen, God uses so special is marriage. He uses the imagery of marriage to describe his relationship with us. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in 25. Husbands, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here, Paul Paul, again, he's quoting Genesis. This time, yeah, the context is marriage, and this time he doesn't just say the two shall become one flesh, but he rolls out the whole thing of what marriage entails. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But then notice what he says in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Our marriage relationship is a picture of what we have with Christ. Think about it. What is the word that's used of Christ in relationship to the church in the New Testament? He's the groom, right? And what is the church? The bride. I mean, it's not just like, oh, we got to choose a word. What should we choose? Okay, yeah, we'll go with groom. No. Very intentional. That is the relationship. So when we are married and we have a relationship with our spouse, guess what? Guess what? How we treat them reflects on what we believe about God. How we treat them reflects on what we think about God. Because what does Christ do for his bride? Lays down his life. What does the wife do? What does the church do? Walk in obedience to Christ. Right? Walk in obedience. And so Paul is really saying that mystery, which is profound, I'm actually telling you guys, here's what it's about. It's about Christ and the church. So that whole passage is grounded in a marriage theology rooted in the very relationship we have with Christ. It's an amazing thing. So marriage is a good thing. And here's the thing. It's instituted by God. It must by definition be good. He instituted it. So we want to honor the institution of marriage. We want to protect it. We want to hold it up as good. We want to hold it up as a righteous thing. And if God instituted it, guess what? It's a sacred institution. A sacred institution. We have no right to tamper with it. We have no right to tamper with it. Okay, so he sets the parameters. He defines it. He shows us what it looks like. We already talked about it. It's a worship service. It's a celebration. What does this let us know? Well, when we talk about wedding ceremonies, it's man and a woman. If you have a man and a man getting married, it's actually not a real marriage. Because God has defined what the marriage is. He sets the parameter. You have a woman and a woman getting married, it's not a real marriage. He sets the parameters. He tells us what it is. But that's why we couldn't go and support what we would call a gay marriage. Why? Let me just explain to you. Well, one, it's a worship service, and it's a celebration. How can we celebrate? How can we celebrate what God calls sin? How can we celebrate that? We can't. We can't celebrate that. And our attendance there shows approval. It shows approval of the marriage. We're speaking out of both sides of our mouth. We're double-tongued if we go because we are showing approval. Now, some people might say, well, I'm not really approving by going. Well, and a lot of times, and I've heard, and I understand it, and I heard the argument like, hey, we want to show that we support them. We want to keep the relationship open. We don't want, well, if it doesn't entail affirmation, then in what way would not attending be offensive to them? Why is it offensive if you don't go? Why does that potentially break the relationship? Because they know that you're not affirming. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. One, just take the example of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What if they said, we'll bow down publicly. We'll bow down. But in our hearts, like, we don't approve. And we're going to talk to Nebuchadnezzar ahead of time and let him know we'll go through the public act, but in our hearts, we're just not there. One, we really wouldn't be reading about them in Scripture as heroes. Right? But the public act of bowing had a recognizably public meaning. So whatever their private intentions or whatever private conversations could have taken place, that public act signified something. Them bowing down signifies something. They knew they couldn't bow. You going to the wedding signifies something. It signifies approval. Even if you talk to the couple ahead of time and, hey, we don't approve, but we're going to go there. When you're there and your third cousin Joe sees you, he's like, man, that's John over there. I know he's a strong believer. He's preached the gospel to me. And here he is. I guess this is okay. I guess the Lord's good with that. Because John's here. There's no way you could possibly talk to every person at the wedding, and it'd be kind of weird if you did, but to say, I really don't approve. I really don't. Guess what they would say? Why are you here? What are you doing? So that's your public testimony at the event, would be showing approval. Even if you didn't approve in your heart, you'd be showing approval. Also, it is a celebration. I mean, when people are getting married, I mean, we're celebrating, as we should. And what are we saying? God's brought this couple together. That is a good thing. So we celebrate it. But we know God has not brought that gay couple together. They have not brought that lesbian couple together. There's nothing to celebrate. The very thing they're doing is sinful. And what do wedding invitations say a lot of times? Join us as we celebrate. Right? Join us as we celebrate. So what are you going to do when the person presiding over the ceremony, I can't call them a pastor because they're really not, but what are you going to do when the person presiding over the ceremony says, you know, I now pronounce you, whatever, I don't know, actually know what they say, husband and husband, you know, wife and wife, I don't know, and everyone's clapping. Are you going to clap? And at the reception, when they introduce them for the first time and they're coming down the aisle, are you going to clap? Because that's what people do at those things, right? Because it's a celebration. It's a celebration. And when everyone's, you know, tinking their glasses, you know, for them to kiss, and then everyone starts cheering. Are you going to cheer? Like, so it's not just one time that you'd have to be silent. You would have to show over and over again. You'd be going against the very thing that is intended to do, a celebration. One author gives the example, telling a story, saying, suppose for a moment your nephew is a blogger. He starts blogging, and that blog really starts gaining some traction. Not just like hundreds of followers, but thousands of followers. And he gets to the point where he's actually able to produce a newsletter. But as you're reading that material, you realize there's a racist slant to it. Like, he doesn't like black people. But, I mean, it's gaining a lot of attention and a lot of attraction. And he's got this one small little tiny office right now. But the tenants under him just moved out, so he started to rent that because it's getting bigger. So he wants to go from the thousands to the 10,000s. And so he's just rented it out, and he's all excited, and he decides to throw a barbecue. And he invites you and says, hey, I want you to come to this barbecue and celebrate, you know, my online blogging adventures, and I've already hired a couple employees, and we're really rolling this thing out. If you go, are you putting a stamp of approval on what he's doing? How could you support that? How could you support that? Come celebrate how great this thing is going for me. You couldn't. How much more something that God himself instituted? How much more could we not go? One author said, if the relationship is truly at stake in attending a gay wedding, it is not because the Christian is choosing to cut off their friendship by not attending the wedding. It is because the gay person chooses to cut off the Christian who will not join in a public celebration of what they know to be wrong. Would you go to a wedding between a man and his daughter? An incestuous wedding? Would that even possibly cross your mind? What about a wedding between a man and a minor? No. What about between a man and his dog? Here's what Kevin DeYoung says. When we wouldn't attend the incestuous wedding or the polyamorous wedding or the wedding to a minor, but we would attend the gay wedding, we indicate with our actions that we don't truly think of gay marriage as totally unacceptable. And yet, it is. Marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing. But if a gay couple gets together, what would we as believers want? We want them to come to a place of repentance, right? And so, if one of them gets saved, what would we want to see happen? We'd actually want that relationship to break up. It's a sinful relationship. It's not sanctioned by God. His hand is not upon it. So if you went unapproving and uncelebrating to that very thing, the very thing you're there for, you would hope would actually fall apart. It doesn't make sense. You can maintain the friendship. You can be loving. You can be gracious. You can be kind. You can reach out. You can have that relationship. You can keep the doors open. You can do all those things and not have to attend and show approval. Any institution created by God and put in place by God will, listen to me, will by design flourish if used in the right way with the proper parameters. Think about that. So much so that if two unbelievers get married, okay, man and a woman, they get married, they participate in an institution, they follow God's design for that institution, blessings flow to that couple. It's true. This is why I've heard from many people, they'll say, you know, my parents weren't believers, but they loved each other, they were faithful to one another, and they did a great job raising us. How is that possible? Because whether they knew it fully or not, they were following God's designs for the family. They're following God's designs and His commands, so there's a common grace, and God blesses that. That's why you can see that. So you follow the creation order, you follow God's designs, good things happen. Anybody know Shaquille O'Neal? He's that super tall black basketball player. He's just giant. He does a lot of sports media now, so he's on TV quite a bit. And he had a real moment of where he was open and vulnerable. And he was talking, you know, I mean, he's got at least tens of millions of dollars in the Hall of Fame. Championships behind his name. This is what he said. I'm in a 100,000 square foot house by myself. And he talked briefly about the broken relationships that he has, obviously with his wife, that they're divorced, and even with his kids. And he was encouraging this person, like, essentially, you can have all the accolades and all the fame and all the money. He was encouraging this guy, put the family first. Put the family first. I'm in a 100,000 square foot house by myself. It's interesting. Husbands and wives who regularly attend church are 50% less likely to get divorced. Have 30% less depression. You want to divorce-proof your marriage? Attend church regularly with your spouse. One professor recently came out with a book with the title simply, Get Married. He said, marriage today, listen to this, marriage today is in fact the single best predictor of happiness and well-being. Emotional, financial, physical, for both men and women at all stages of life. He's a sociologist at the University of Virginia. So research shows committed, church-going Christian men have the happiest wives and the lowest rates of divorce. 35% lower than secular men. By contrast, here's the thing, nominal Christian men, those who are just merely cultural, they go to church occasionally, they're not really involved, they're not that committed. So nominal Christian men, they actually have the highest rates of divorce. Lowest rates, committed, church-going Christian men. And when they do the interviews, they do these, you know, how satisfied, how happy, how content. Regularly attend church, 84% of men are happy in their marriage. Those who regularly attend church. Women, 80%. 80% regularly attend church. Here's one thing that all of us can do. And I'll get into more exhortations and commands in the week to come. But one thing we can all do in our marriage is be an encourager. It is very easy to be a critic. It is very easy to complain. It is very easy to condemn. I think it was Dale Carnegie who said, don't criticize, condemn, or complain. Like, he's like, anyone can do that. We want to be encouragers. I read this story the other day about this golf teacher, and he had a 70-year-old man come to him wanting golf lessons. He'd never played golf before. And for weeks, all he's trying to do is teach this guy, like, you know, the perfect swing, how to hit the ball. The guy cannot even, like, really even hit the ball. He can't get the ball airborne. Weeks. And he's wanting to play golf, you know, all of his buddies, you know, they're all retired and they're hitting the golf course. And he's like, I can't even swing the club. So he shows up and he's like, this is my last lesson. I'm just like, it's not going anywhere. I'm giving up. He's like, the golf teacher's like, hey, let's finish this lesson. Let's see where it goes. So the golf teacher says, the lesson started out as usual as he continued to struggle to make contact. Then a thought popped into my head. He swung the club again and topped the ball about 10 yards. I smiled and said, that was the best swing you have made. He perked up a little. Really? Yes, that swing looked like a golf swing. His whole demeanor changed. He swung again, only this time he struck the ball well enough to get it airborne. He turned at me and said, how is that? I replied, even better. And the rest of the lesson, he kept making decent contact. His confidence rose with each swing. And a few weeks later, he played his first round with his friends. When I saw him next, he was a different man. There was a brightness in his eyes, a bounce in his step. Sometimes coaches need to step away from the teaching and just be encouraging. It's all he needed from me. He goes on to say, he was never going to be good at the game, but that didn't matter. He was happy and enjoying the time with his friends. It didn't happen because of a swing thought or concept. It happened because of some encouragement. Sometimes that's all a person needs. Not just in golf, but in life as well. Isn't that true? Like, words have impact. They're powerful. They can make a difference. And sometimes, if we're honest, we take our spouse for granted. And sometimes, if we're honest, we don't treat them the greatest. That's the person you've made a covenant. You probably haven't made a covenant with anybody else. That's the person you made a covenant with. You stood in front of tens and maybe hundreds of people, right? Made vows to one another. For richer, for poorer, for for better or for worse. Like, you're like, hey, regardless of what comes, I'm in 100%. I'm committed. Yes? Y'all remember that? We can get out the VHS tape if we need. Some of you predate that, sorry. But you made that commitment, and so did I. We need to make sure, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, we need to be encouragers with our spouse. It makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference. To have someone believe in you and cheer for you and be on your side, it makes a huge difference. Everything can be coming against you. You got that person cheering, the one who loves you the most, the one who covenanted with you. Huge difference. We should be our spouse's biggest cheerleader. They should know that everyone else could turn against them. You're going to be there. You're going to be faithful. You're going to be encouraging. You're going to stand with them. Why? That's the covenant that you made, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. So maybe you're in that poorer time, or maybe you're in that worse time. You made the covenant. You stay faithful to it. Right? You made the covenant. Were you forced to it? No. You did it. So let's walk the way Christ wants us to walk, in a full obedience to Him. Okay? He is the example for the husbands. That's what Ephesians talks about. He's the example. We look to Him for the example. Wives, too, look to Christ for the example. And then what do? We walk in obedience to Christ. We walk that out. How? Well, one, today, be an encourager. Throughout this next week, look for ways that you can encourage your spouse. Small things, big things. A lot of times, you know, it's like our spouse can be doing 95% great. But what do? It's that 5%. We make that 5% in our minds to the 95%. And we blow it out of proportion. And we forget the 95% that they're doing amazing. We got to focus on that. And part of that helps with if you're the encourager. And guess what? In that 95.5, you're probably just like 90% and 10%, okay? So you probably got more of the issues. And they're loving you. And they're putting up with you. But they're ministering to you. They're helping you. So let's walk as encouragers. The enemy would love nothing better to take out marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. He hates God's design. He hates God's institutions. He hates marriage. So he'd love nothing better. It is sometimes you have to daily choose, like, I will walk in obedience to Christ. I will walk in honor of my marriage vows, with my eyes, with my heart, with my thoughts, with my words. But I'm going to do that because I choose Christ. And He is way, 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 way better than anything the world has to offer or your flesh has to offer. Way better. So you choose Him. And because you choose Him, you choose your spouse, and you walk in love towards them. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of the marriages here that Your hand of blessing would be upon them, that You would protect those marriages. I pray whatever sin might be there, that You would root it out, and that the spouse would repent of it and get rid of it, whether it's the husband or the wife. Lord, let each spouse here be faithful to the vows they made before You. Let them be faithful to the vows they made to their spouse, that they covenanted with. We thank You that You are a God that covenants with Your people. You show us what it looks like to remain faithful to the covenant. Time and time and time again, Israel broke covenant. You were a faithful God. You disciplined them. You brought them back. Lord, let us be faithful to our spouse. Let us be faithful, God, to You, the one true God. So bless the marriages here, Lord. Protect them. Protect them from the enemy. And let your hand be upon them. Let those marriages flourish physically, spiritually, Lord. Let them glorify you. And Lord, let us walk as encouragers to one another. To do it for your name's sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen.